Let us pray. Gracious God, as your word is opened to us this day, help us to hear what you want us to hear, so that we might do what you want us to do and be who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our second reading is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Let us listen together for God's word to us. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we go throughout this series that I'm calling Upside Down, an important subtext of that is the kingdom of God. Sometimes that will become the text as we talk about what it means that God is turning the world upside down. The kingdom of God is the name that we give to that reality. Jesus, when he was alive and teaching and traveling about conducting his ministry, was focused on this idea of the kingdom of God. A kingdom is a political reality. A kingdom is the institutionalization of power. It's often symbolized by the sword, this idea that the people in power, government, kingdom, have the ability to use force and coercion to maintain the current order, which is why they're often symbolized by the sword. So Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, but the Mediterranean world already had a kingdom. It had an emperor who went by the title Caesar. It was the greatest empire the world had yet seen to that point. And so for Jesus to be preaching the kingdom of God while living and traveling through the kingdom of Caesar, he was making a very clear statement. He was contesting the present political reality. Jesus was contesting the notions of power that govern all of life in this world. Now, some might try to stop me at this point and say, Pastor, Jesus, you misunderstand him. Jesus was a spiritual teacher. Jesus had a spiritual message, not a political message. Jesus was not a political teacher or a leader. But that distinction between spiritual and political runs into one very important, very difficult obstacle, and that is the cross. The Roman cross was a method of execution, but it was not the only method they had for execution. It was one that they reserved for political, for those who were being executed for political reasons. It was a tool of political propaganda. It was used in order to communicate a political message. Not just anyone was executed on a cross. It was those who were threatening the present political order. And so it's hard to understand why a purely spiritual teacher, a purely spiritual leader, would find himself at the end of his teaching career hanging from a Roman cross. A statement to those who look on that this is what happens to those who oppose the present political order. The Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder writes this: Jesus was not a moralist whose teachings had some political implications. He was not primarily a teacher of spirituality whose public ministry, unfortunately, was seen in a political light. He was not just a sacrificial lamb preparing for his immolation or a God-man whose divine status calls us to disregard his humanity. Jesus was the bearer of a new possibility of human, social, and therefore political relationships. And it's important to add that Jesus was not just contesting Rome and Roman power, Jesus was contesting every political order because he was contesting the very foundations of human power. And the ways that we humans use power in our lives and in the world. So what does power look like in the world turned upside down? The Sermon on the Mount is a good place to turn if we want an example of what power might look like. Jesus says, do not resist an evildoer. Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. These are not the thought experiments of a philosopher. These are concrete examples derived from concrete first century experience. The Jews are an oppressed people. They live in Palestine, in the areas surrounding Jerusalem, which is their homeland, but they do not have political autonomy. They live under Roman rule. And so they are often running up against Roman might. They are often running up against the limits of their own power. To give you an example of what I'm talking about, this instruction of Jesus, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you should also go the second mile. It was actually written into Roman law in the first century that Roman soldiers had the legal right to hand their packs, their gear, over to a citizen of that country, wherever they were, and to force that person to carry their gear for 1 mile. And so Jesus is saying, if that happens, which had probably happened to some of those who were listening to him at that time, if a Roman soldier, they're all over the place, if a Roman soldier comes to you and claims their legal right over you and forces you to carry their gear for 1 mile, carry it a second mile as well. Jesus is drawing from concrete examples, times where the limited power of the Jewish people is made obvious to them and they have no choice in the face of it but to submit. Jesus is drawing on these concrete examples in order to demonstrate what power looks like in the world turned upside down. Now let's be very clear about one thing. What Jesus is doing here is giving very bad advice. If you turn the other cheek, the most likely outcome is a second slap. If you give up your coat as well as your cloak, the very likely outcome is that you're out two pieces of clothing instead of one, and you are not getting what you might want out of the situation. If you're driving on a highway in our area at a certain time of day, when things get a little bit hectic, a little bit crazy, you might have had the experience of being in the right lane, moving a little too slowly for your comfort, so you want to move over into the left lane, but of course cars are flying past you. You need to get in, you need someone to let you in, and so you do the good and right and proper thing. You turn on your turn signal and you wait for a good-hearted soul to slow down in that left lane and let you in. And if you've tried that, you know that what happens when you turn your signal on is you are not communicating to the others that you need to get in. You're communicating to them that you want to get over and that they need to speed up in order to stop you from getting in front of them, which means that if you want to get what you want out of this situation, you have to play by the rules of the road. Namely, you've got to get over without signaling first. Maybe you do a little half-hearted signal just as you're halfway across the line. You have to play by the rules of this world if you want to get ahead in this world. But if you want to do what's good and proper and right, the chances are you're going to be stuck in that slow lane. You're not going to get what you want. Everyone around Jesus seems to understand this about the world, namely that you've got to play by the world's rules if you want to get ahead. Jesus doesn't quite seem to grasp it. When Jesus tells his disciples that he has to suffer and die, Peter says, "Over my dead body, Jesus, I'm not going to let that happen to you." Jesus memorably says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because he recognizes the temptation of playing by the world's rules. Last week, we talked about a story of James and John who had this audacious request of Jesus. They say to Jesus, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And of course, what they're after is glory and recognition and honor when Jesus himself is glorified. They have no idea about the cross that Jesus is planning to endure. When Jesus is approaching the cross, he's wearing a crown of thorns. He's wearing a purple royal robe. And he's being mocked as King of the Jews because everybody knows that the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish coming king, is supposed to take up arms against Rome and at least have a fighting chance. None of Jesus' disciples have military experience. They haven't pulled together any kind of revolution. This idea that Jesus could be the king of the Jews is an absolute joke, because everyone knows if you want to get ahead in this world, if you want to get what you want in this world, you have to play by the world's rules. Jesus is going up against the powers of this world, but he's not using the world's power. If you want to get ahead in this world, you have to play by the world's rules, and that is precisely the point that Jesus is trying to draw our attention to. He's not offering us a new and a clever strategy to cheat the world at its own game, to get ahead in the world without playing by the world's rules. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is inviting us to ask ourselves why we want to get ahead in the first place. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, in this small section of it, he's using these real-world examples, because people understand these. They've experienced these. They remember times when power is taken away from them in these real-world situations. And Jesus is proposing actions that have real-world consequences, and not good ones. Now, I've heard clever interpretations of some of these things that Jesus is suggesting, like turning the other cheek, interpretations that try to make these actions out to be a self-assertion, taking on moral agency in the face of powerlessness, and in that way gaining power, perhaps even getting the desired outcome in the situation. But let's be realistic. That's not what Jesus is doing. He is just giving plain bad advice. Because the point is that getting ahead is not the point. Did you get that? The point is that getting ahead is not the point. Using power to get our way, to get our desired outcome, to get ahead, that is the most human thing in the world. It is the most natural of human inclinations, and it is exactly that which Jesus refused. I want to turn from Jesus now to Paul. Before Paul became Paul, as you know, he was Saul. He was a Pharisee, a powerful one, an influential one, an important Pharisee, and a persecutor of Christians. Then on the road to Damascus, he had an experience of the risen Christ, and he became a Christian. He became Paul. And as Paul, he became an apostle of Christ, an important, influential apostle of the gospel, a teacher of the church, a planter of Christian communities, a writer of letters that have lasted thousands of years. Paul was used to being important. He was important as a Jew. He was important as a Christian. So we can understand why he is tempted to boast. This is not the only passage where Paul talks about boasting. He mentions it several times. The inclination is strong in him to emphasize his status, his stature, his importance, his power. In this particular passage, it takes a little bit more of a confessional tone, acknowledging that God had need to bring him down a peg. God needed to humble him, so God gave him a thorn in his flesh, and God says this to Paul: "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." Power is made perfect in weakness. There are a couple ways we could understand these words. And I think the way that we tend to understand them is that our own weakness creates room in us for God's power. God's power enters in because we are weak. But when we talk about God's power in this way, we often mean the power of the world, the kind of power that gets things done, the kind of power that gets results, the kind of power that overcomes our opposition and our enemies. And when we take that notion of the power of God, that power that resides in me when I am weak, and we expand it to a cosmic historical scale, then we think about the power of God as something that one day will be made manifest. Right now, we appear weak. Christians appear weak or persecuted or meek. But one day we will be vindicated when God's power is revealed. It is unmasked. The righteous are vindicated and the wicked are punished by the power of God. God has been one thing for all of history, and then all of a sudden at the very end, God changes into something else. The God of peace and grace and love becomes a God of violence and vengeance. One of the things I've been doing over the course of this time, this season of quarantine, I guess you might call it, with extra time at home, is I've been reading The Lord of the Rings with my oldest, with Owen. This is an epic fantasy trilogy written by J.R.R. Tolkien now about 70 years ago. It's very, very long, so we're only about halfway through the trilogy. But one of the things I discovered early on, my son loves to read, and he's read dozens of books, most of them in that fantasy genre for kids his age. I discovered that he has been primed by all of these books that he reads. He's been primed to be suspicious of authors, because authors of these books that he reads have a tendency to trick their readers, to lead them to believe that a character is good or trustworthy or honest, only to later in the story, at an important plot moment, to pull the rug out from under the reader, to manipulate the reader, to use the power that the author has over the reader to make the story memorable, enjoyable, intriguing, and so forth. So as we started reading The Lord of the Rings, which is not in any way like that, Tolkien is a trustworthy storyteller. I noticed that Owen was immediately suspicious whenever a new character was introduced in the story, especially one that was presented as kind-hearted, good, and faithful. Owen's eyebrow would go up, and he would look suspiciously at me and say, is this one bad? This one's bad, I know it. And I would have to remind him again and again that with Tolkien there are going to be surprises, but there won't be any tricks. That Tolkien is a trustworthy storyteller. And sometimes the way we tell the story of God's work in history is that this God has one massive trick right up his sleeve, ready to pull out at that moment when the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished at the end of all things. That rug is going to get pulled out from under us, readers, who have been manipulated by this author to believe God is one thing, only to discover at the last moment, surprise, God is something else. And it all boils down to what we mean when we talk about power. The power of God. Is it the power of this world to the nth degree? Is it the power that our enemies and oppressors have used over us, finally used over them instead? Is that what we mean by power? Power that enters into our weakness, that masks our weakness so that we can be strong the way the world wants us to be strong? There's another way to think about the power of God. It's the simpler way, I think, and yet in a way much more difficult. And that is that Jesus is turning the idea of power upside down. That this is precisely what he set out to do. That this is his political project. The political purpose of his movement. To turn our notions of power completely upside down. That perhaps weakness itself is now the vehicle for God's action. Power is being redefined so that God is working through weakness to expose the limits of power, to undo power as we know it. God speaks to Paul and says, power is made perfect in weakness. That word perfect also means complete. This is what power is in its perfect form, in its complete form. It is power, the power of this world, unmade, unmasked, and undone. That is the perfection of power. God did not put a thorn in Paul's flesh so that he would stop boasting. God put a thorn in Paul's flesh so that he would boast in his weakness. So that that Paul's very idea of power could be turned on its head. So that Paul would learn to embrace weakness and give up on power altogether. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. In the kingdom of God, in the world turned upside down, the power of God is nothing like what we think of power. The power of God works through those who give so freely that it makes no good economic sense. The power of God works through those who help even when their help is taken for granted. The power of God works through the one who suffered and died, not in order to play a trick, not in order to spring a trap, but in order to show the genuine weakness of what we call power, in order to show the limits of our efforts to get the desired outcomes in life, and to show the extraordinary things that God is capable of doing through suffering, through love, through generosity, through humility, grace, and compassion, through the things that this world calls weakness. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to embrace weakness, to turn away from what this world calls power, from the pursuits of power in our lives, of achievement, of possession, of getting ahead and getting what we want, and turning instead toward the cross, that ultimate symbol of what this world calls weakness and what you call the perfection of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.